Friends, that's apathy, spiritual apathy. And I wonder today, how many of us have maybe forgotten what the mission is? Have maybe forgotten what this whole thing is all about? Why do we have the church? Why are we here? What is God's point for God's people today?
This is The Journey with Steve DeWitt. Steve's the senior pastor of Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana. The story of Samson takes many twists and turns. The strongest man in the Bible is the weakest man morally. He was God's great judge, but he failed on so many levels, and yet he's honored in the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews. What are we supposed to learn from the life of Samson? I guess you'll have to keep listening to The Journey to find out. Pastor Steve looks at Samson from Judges chapter 15. Our series on the book of Judges is called Set Free, and if you've been enjoying it, please let us know. We'd love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website, thejourney.fm. And while you're there, you might want to take advantage of our featured resource, the ESV Scripture Journal for the Book of Judges. It's yours for a gift of any size to The Journey. Our website is thejourney.fm. Well, as I said before, we're in Judges chapter 15. Here's Steve.
So let's ask that question now about Judges 15. Okay, God, what would you have for us from a story like this? What are we to learn about you? And I really have just two things, very practical theology for life that we see here. Here's the first one. Judges 15 shows us what spiritual apathy looks like. What spiritual apathy looks like. We find in this chapter how low the spiritual temperature was in Israel at the time. I mean, here you have the deliverer sent by God, the famous strong man of Israel, who has already killed a bunch of Israel's enemies, and he's hiding in a rock. The Philistines invade, and the Judeans are like this. They're like, what are you doing here? Why have you come? What's going on? And they say, we've come because we want to capture Samson. And the Judeans are like, oh, fine. And they're willing to turn over their judge if it will mean peace with the Philistines, peace with their enemies. And the reason I say that this is what spiritual apathy looks like, friends, is that this is what happens when God's people forget what the mission is. And Israel had a mission from God in going into the promised land. Years before, God had made it very clear what they were to do. Numbers chapter 7, it says this, when the Lord your God, this is words from God to Israel, prior to the conquest. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. You are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Israel was called by God to eliminate the Canaanites, not to marry with them, not to get along with them, not to trade and do business with them, but to eliminate them. Certainly not to give their leaders to them. But the time of the judges was a terrible spiritual time. Can you imagine in a time of great spiritual vibrancy, for example, under David, if the Philistines had come to Israel and said, hey, we're here because we're going to take David as a prisoner. Or maybe under Joshua, they come and they say, we're going to take Joshua as a prisoner. Can you imagine what Israel's response would have been if the Canaanites wanted their leader? What would they have done? I could see David's men, boys, get your swords. We're going to go get them now. And they would want to take them on. Why? Because when there's righteousness and there's vibrancy, then there is courage. But it is so low in Israel at this time, and they have so forgotten what the whole point was that they come and say, we want to take your leader. They're like, fine, we'll go get him for you. Friends, that's apathy, spiritual apathy. And I wonder today, how many of us have maybe forgotten what the mission is? Have maybe forgotten what this whole thing is all about? Why do we have the church? Why are we here? What is God's point for God's people today? We're not just here to live amongst the Philistines, to do business with them, to trade with them, to keep peace. That's not the point. This is the point Jesus Christ gave to us. This is why the church exists. Matthew 28 says, Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Friends, that's the mission. That's why we're here. That's the point of the church. And yet, so often, apathy creeps in amongst God's people in the same way that it did in Israel so many years ago, and other things become more important than what God wants us to do. And one clear example that we have in this passage is that spiritual apathy lives, it breathes, it survives in order to maintain the status quo. You want to know if there's apathy in your heart? How important is the status quo to you? Here we have Samson. He's a threat for 40 years. He's a threat to Israel of 40 years of wonderful compromise with the Philistines. Well, we can't have Samson coming in and messing all of this up. We sort of like living amongst the Philistines. We like intermarrying with them. We like doing business with them. Everything's kind of comfortable this way. Here comes Samson, the Spirit of God's on him, and he's messing everything up. He's stirring the pot. He's actually killing Philistines. We can't have people killing Philistines. We don't want that. How can we marry them if they're dead? How can we do business with them if they're dead? Don't be killing the very people that we want to live amongst. Samson, what are you doing? And of course, Samson's living out God's purpose, and that wasn't to eliminate the Canaanites. But to the spiritually apathetic Israelites, he was doing something very bad. And whenever the mission is forgotten and apathy has taken root in our hearts, whoever God is using to stir up things and to fulfill the mission is viewed as a threat. And church history is filled with examples of this. Here's one of my favorite ones. George Whitefield is one of my spiritual heroes. He was an Anglican preacher, and as a young man, God just, in a unique way, allowed him with evangelism to just do tremendous things. When he spoke, he was one of the great orators in the history of the church. When he spoke, people were just mesmerized by him. He had a great voice. He could speak to crowds of 20, 30, 40,000 without amplification in the day. Just had a booming voice. I hear guys on the radio or something, and I say, oh, I wish I had their voice. Because you listen to yourself, and sometimes you think, I don't like my voice in particular. But everyone loved George Whitefield's voice. They loved to listen to him. And he spoke with power, spiritual power, to the hearts of people. In fact, there's stories of how he would go and he would preach to coal miners who were the rough and tumble men of the day, and he would just break their hearts with the gospel. And they said, as you looked at the coal miners, there were streaks down their faces in the soot, you know, the soot from the coal mine, just streaks down their faces. Well, anyway, so he begins to preach in churches, and the churches are filling up with people. Any night of the week, any morning, just packing out. Well, guess who he started facing persecution from? Whitefield, the evangelist. The pastors of those churches and the people of those churches who said, well, we can't have this kind of thing going on. This isn't what the church is all about. And they actually closed their doors to George Whitefield, sending him off into the fields. He had to preach in the fields because nowhere else could he go. Why? Because the clergy didn't want him evangelizing all of those sinners in the day. Well, we can't have that. And they were jealous of him as well. You can think about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, who became a Christian, and he got really excited about the Lord. Imagine that, status quo people. Really excited about the Lord. Excited about the gospel. Excited about what God had done in his life. And he begins a ministry to children in downtown Chicago. The dirtiest children, the street urchin kids, that's who he loved. And he said, hey, kids, come on, we're going to do this, and we're going to go to church together. And pretty soon he's filling up rows in the church with these dirty street kids. Well, guess what happened? Guess who wasn't very excited about all of these street kids coming into their church? The people of the church and the pastor of the church. And they said, D.L. Moody, you're out of here. You can't be bringing these stinky, dirty kids to church. That's not what the church is all about. We need things nice and clean and everything's sort of nice. And so they kicked him out. And he went out and he started his own church. D.L. Moody. Kicked out by the spiritually apathetic people of the day. And friends, this happens all the time. Our young people so often are the ones, bless their hearts of our young people. They get excited about what God is doing in their life, and these big changes take place, and they come back from camp or they come back from something, and they're like, yeah, all right, let's get going, church, come on. And all of the spiritually apathetic adults are going, yeah, let's do it, let's go. Nope. It's not what happens. All too often, what do? Cold water. Oh, come on. In fact, that's the story of my dad. My dad grew up in an incredibly cold and spiritually apathetic church. And he says that he never understood the gospel in spite of all the catechisms and all the things that he went through. He never understood it. And then he went to Washington, D.C. between his junior and senior year in high school to a Youth for Christ rally in Washington, D.C. And at that rally, guys like Bill Glass, some of you might remember him, Billy Graham, maybe some of you have heard of him, spoke at that event. And my dad, for the very first time, understood that Christianity was not just something that was kind of a social part of life, but that it was a personal faith in the Lord. And he received Christ as his Savior, and he was just filled with joy and gladness about what God had done for him. And so he comes back now to the church that he'd been at, and he is so excited. And he sets up a meeting with the pastor, and he's got all of these plans. We're going to get these youth group things going, and we're going to go over, we're going to do evangelism over here, and then we're going to get this going over, and we're going to go over here and do this. And come on, pastor, we need to really get this thing going. Come on, we can do it. And guess what the pastor did? Slow down, young man. This will pass. You're excited now, but trust me, it'll wear off. And you can look forward to being like us. I added that. My dad was so discouraged by that. Apathetic people view spiritual vibrancy as a threat, and they don't want anything to do with it. And I wonder for us as a church, are we the kind of church that spiritually alive and joyous people find an open reception where we are joining in their joy, feeding off of their joy? Or are we in danger of becoming one of those nauseating churches out there who just maintain the status quo at all cost? And anybody that's kind of excited about God or what's going on is viewed as a troublemaker. We can't have that around here. I wonder, how would D.L. Moody be responded to in our church? Really? Oh, well, of course. Well, it's D.L. Moody, of course. Well, he wasn't D.L. Moody when that happened. He was just a faithful young man trying to serve the Lord. How would D.L. Moody do here? How would George Whitefield do here? You want to know the greatest example of what I'm talking about? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stepped into a very apathetic time in which there were people that were committed to maintaining the status quo. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were committed to keeping things as they are. And Jesus steps in as the young preacher and the miracle worker, and he's viewed as a threat. In fact, listen to this. John 11, verses 47 and 48. This is what is going on behind the scenes of Jesus' ministry. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Did you hear that? Here Jesus is doing miracles. He's making the blind to see. He's raising the dead. And they're not concerned about whether or not maybe God is at work in Jesus. They're concerned that maybe if he keeps on with this, everyone's going to trust him and not them. That is spiritual apathy. That is wanting control at all costs and being blind to what God is doing. And friends, my burden for our church is that we don't become one of those sicko churches that is afraid of God doing something here and pours cold water on people that start to have spiritual vitality in their life. We don't need to look at those people and say, oh, they're a threat. I want to get near those people and feed off of their energy and encourage them. And I wonder, where are we as a church? Are we like the sicko Judeans? You can know how firm a grip apathy has on your heart by how ready you are for the changes that God's work would bring. You ever ask yourself this? What would happen? You know, we sing songs like, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me, mold me, melt me, make me. Spirit of God, fall fresh on me. I like that song. If that ever really happened here in a dramatic way, could we handle it? If the Spirit of God fell here and just moved in our hearts in a wonderful revival sort of way, and God's Spirit was at work, I wonder if maybe the reason that doesn't happen is that we can't handle it. Our hearts are too cold to the possibility, too critical of what might come if God was to do it, too afraid of what God might do. We want things to stay the same. And friends, this passage tells us that when God is at work, things change. And God's people can't be afraid of the person or the thing that's changing, but to welcome what God is doing and saying, Lord, change anything in my life as long as you are at work here. Change anything in our church as long as you work amongst us. We want you to do that here. And dear God, I pray that you would do that here. Right now is a prayer. I pray that you would fall here and break our cold hearts and break our apathy and break the kind of spirit that just clings to us so often where we think we've arrived, the kind of pride that entails. We don't want that. We want God to work here. And I pray that you would. And some other things to say, basically saying the same thing. It's just this apathy. It just gets to us and we don't even know it. In fact, one way to know whether you have it or not is how adaptable are you to God's working in your life or what God might do? Because apathetic people, they're very brittle, very brittle. Spiritually alive people are flexible and open to what God's doing. But apathy, never. It's like in my backyard. I've got these trees in my backyard. And I've never been a big, like, plant and tree kind of guy. But I've got these trees, and I've got to trim them and prune them. So I've learned something about doing that, about trees, and that is that you can easily tell whether a branch is alive or not. If you just reach up and if you grab that branch and you pull on it a little bit, it will tell you whether it is alive or not, because a dead branch, it can't move at all. It just breaks off in your hand like that. Very brittle. But an alive branch that you pull on, it's got all kinds of flexibility to it. It moves all over the place. You can't, a live branch, unless you're Samson, you can't break it off. you got to get something and cut it off. And spiritually, the same thing is true for us. When we have apathy in our hearts, any amount of change that God brings to our life or to the church or whatever is like, it's too much, breaks off, can't handle it. But when there is true spiritual life within us, the Spirit blows. And we blow in the wind and we flex with it and we love it. We love it. And that's the encouragement. Let's be those kind of people and say, God, come and move in my life. Change me in whatever way that you deem fit. And I want you to know I'm going to be okay with that. I'm not going to resent it. So why don't we all take a little heart inventory and ask that question. Am I brittle or am I flexible? Am I apathetic or am I alive? Here's the second thing we get in this chapter. For retaliation to stop, wrongs must be absorbed. Now, let me just explain that. For retaliation to stop, wrongs must be absorbed. Chapter 15 is the story of paybacks. You did this, now I'm going to do that to you. And then they say, well, then since you did that, now I'm going to do that to you. And a story that begins with one guy losing his girl ends with 1,000 men being bludgeoned with a jawbone. Does that sound like any problems in your family? You did that to me? Well, now I'm going to do that to you. Oh, yeah? Well, if you do that to me, then I'm going to do that to you. Oh, yeah? Well, if you do that to me, then I'm going to do that to you. And back and forth it goes in families and in churches and relationships. And it's always payback. Which, of course, is not the Christian ethic. What did Jesus say? If somebody does something to you, what are we supposed to do? We are to turn the other cheek. Or in Romans 12, when somebody mistreats us, what are we to do? We're to do good to them. Help them. Pray for them. Bless them. Bless those that persecute you. That's the way that the whole cycle of retaliation stops. It has to be absorbed by somebody who chooses not to retaliate in kind. And the reason this just spoke to me was because this commentator said this is preeminently on display in the work of Jesus Christ. Imagine being Christ. Every wrong, nasty thing that has been done, he is bearing on the cross. Substitutionary atonement, he is bearing the guilt of that, like he did it himself. And he is the most innocent person ever. And in spite of his innocence, he doesn't retaliate. Remember what Peter slices off Malchus's ear, and Jesus says, put the sword away. Couldn't I call on my father and have, is it 20 legions at my disposal like that? I mean, think of that, the power that Christ had in a moment to look at Caiaphas and say, you're gone. Or to look at the Roman soldier about to nail him to the cross, bye-bye. The power of the Son of God, and yet he chose not to retaliate. He absorbed the wrong. And 1 Peter says this, describing how he did it. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Okay, that's what we do, isn't it? Somebody does something wrong to us, we want to hit back. Somebody says something bad to us, we want to insult them back. That's the way that we live. That's the world that we live in. Christ was not that way. What did he do? Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He absorbed the wrong and he did not retaliate. He trusted his heavenly Father. He says, you know what? You're going to make every wrong right. I don't have to make this wrong right. I'm going to trust you. And boy, there's a point there for us, isn't there? In our relationships and in our families and within the church, it's because we are all sinners and inevitably things are said. Today in your family, the one daughter is going to say something to the brother and she's going to hit him and then he's going to hit her harder back and then she's going to tell mom and dad and dad's going to hit him harder than she ever hit him and then you have jawbones flying around. Every day in the family, in the church, somebody did somebody bad in the church and they never forget about it and they always bring it up. It always sits there as resentment and bitterness, back and forth and back and forth. That is not the Christian ethic. That is not the Christian way. We follow a Savior, a hero who did not retaliate, but he trusted his heavenly Father. And there is freedom, friends, for us in this. Freedom from the bitterness that retaliation brings. Freedom from the kind of, I got to pay back or I'm never going to be able to stand in front of my family again. I've got to stand up for my rights and all of that. Forget it. As Christians, Christ has already stood up for us. We just got to follow his example and to trust our heavenly Father. And so we end today where we began. We began with the Lord's Supper and holding in our hands the bread and the wine and realizing that this symbolically is what Christ has done for me. And here at the end of chapter 15, a chapter of blood and guts and bludgeoning and all kinds of terrible things, we look to the cross of Jesus Christ and we see one more reason to be amazed at the person of Jesus Christ. Unlike the Philistines and unlike Samson, no retaliation. But trust, he is so worthy of our praise, so admirable in all that he did. And I want us to leave today, to go out this week, to serve a hero, a judge that is worthy of our lives. He is most worthy, most worthy. And Father, we pray to you now, our worthy King, and we thank you that you have in your grace, given us this gospel that frees us from the way of the world of hitting back, of saying or speaking back, of payback, free from the kind of apathy that just dogged the Israelites. Lord, we want a real and vital and vibrant relationship with the living God. We are drawing near to you. And we pray that you would draw near to us, that we might sense your presence and know your love and believe in your grace and walk in your righteousness and glorify you in all things.
Thank you, Pastor Steve, for showing us how the life of Samson leads us straight to Jesus. Next time on The Journey, probably the most famous part of Samson's life, his relationship with Delilah, and his ultimate demise. This is The Journey with Steve DeWitt, and we'd love to hear from you. When you visit thejourney.fm, would you take a moment and let us know what you think of our current series, Set Free? Who's your favorite judge? Why? Thanks for listening. For Steve and the whole team, I'm Tim Svoboda. We'll see you next time right here on The Journey.